Our study this morning is out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, encouragement by our hope. Several believers in different states of the nation have reported on the increasing difficulty they face in living in accord with the Bible's truth, since doing so conflicts with the godless world's deteriorating culture around them. 1 Peter was written to Christians who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, made them aliens and strangers in the midst of a pagan society. So we study 1 Peter for insight and edification. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 presents reasons for us Christians to be encouraged while facing a godless world due to our living rich and secure future hope. So we study the passage for our insight and our edification as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into His Word. Father in heaven, we're grateful this morning for the indwelling presence, power of the Spirit of God. We're thankful this morning for the opportunity of fellowshipping around the Word of God. We ask for wisdom, Father, as we get into the text, to understand it, first of all. And secondly, the wisdom to apply it in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might indeed live lives that are marked by hope, the true hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read the verses first, and we'll look at them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Messiah from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, we believers living in this world can be encouraged by our living hope in the Lord Jesus. Beginning a doxology of praise to God in 1 Peter 3, and it runs all the way down to verse 12. Peter praised God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His plentiful or great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Anagenao appears only twice in the entire New Testament. It appears only in 1 Peter chapter 1. It actually means to be born again or to cause to be born again. Anagenao. Normally to be born is genao. Anagenao is to be born again. Nobody else uses it. John doesn't use it. Even in the passage where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, he did not use this verb. At least this verb is not used in John's Gospel. It's only used by Peter. Unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the verb anagenel possibly recalled Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, the ruler of the years, you must be born again. You have to be born a second time. And we know that living hope is based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, that the believer's assurance in Christ is as certain and sure as the fact that Christ is alive. Now, when we look at this, we say, okay, Christ is alive. We have to take that by faith because we were not there. We were not witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was. Peter and John, remember, they ran to the tomb and they saw the grave clothes where they were lying there. Peter then still didn't get the point, but the Lord apparently later appeared to Peter. But there's absolutely no question in Peter's mind that Jesus is risen when he's writing this. And Peter is absolutely convinced that the people to whom he is writing also believe that, because he has clarified it. Many others have clarified it. Jesus has appeared already to 500 people at one time, more than 500 people, or 500 people one time, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the greater sum of those people were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So Peter, the very fact that he assumes that people recognize that they know they have a living hope demonstrates that this writer believed with all of his heart that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, because he just assumed that his readers knew that. Okay, that's one of the great evidences. It's a psychological thing, but it's one of the great evidences of the resurrection of Christ. The people who were eyewitnesses wrote, and they wrote assuming that his readers knew that. Okay? So there's no question in his mind. Later, Peter willingly gave his life on a cross. It's a terrible death. For belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how these apostles clarified and proved to the world that Jesus had risen from the dead. The price that they were willing to pay. See, there was no money in it for them. If they had come up with this idea and it was false, it would be ridiculous for them to be willing to die for it, because there's no gain in that. Because dying for a false Messiah, it's a foolish death. The very fact that they were willing to die terrible deaths for this belief demonstrates to us that these gentlemen knew, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, they were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. So this sure, certain, and real hope contrasts with the deceptive, the empty, and the false hope that the world offers. The world doesn't offer a hope that is true. It may claim to offer a true hope, but it's not true. The only true hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we believers living in this world can be encouraged by the inheritance that awaits us in eternity. Peter's word for inheritance, kleronomion, that awaits us believers, is the same word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Peter's day. In fact, Peter and the other apostles would often quote from the Greek translation, which was the Septuagint. Of Israel's promised possession of the land. So just as God gave Israel the promised land as her inheritance, he's given believers in Christ an inheritance in heaven. That inheritance has got to be really something. In heaven, they pave the streets there with gold. The gates of the city are solid pearls. Okay, can you imagine a pearl that size? And these gates are huge. So if they're going to pave the streets with gold, and the gates are going to be made of solid pearls, one can only imagine what your inheritance is going to be. Incidentally, the foundations of the city of Jerusalem, which is 1,500, the foundations are 1,500 miles square. That's basically, it's going from Cape Cod over to South Dakota, turn south, go down to Texas, the southern part of Texas, then make a right, go over to Florida, and then back up. Okay, that's essentially, okay. Each foundation is a solid piece of precious gem of one kind, and there are 12 of these. Boom. Okay, that's heaven. Now, if God's building the foundation that way, the streets are paved with solid gold, and the gates are made of solid pearls, one can only imagine the value of the inheritance that you have and that I have. So if you're afraid that you're not going to become a millionaire in this life, don't worry about it. You'll be a multi-billionaire when you get the glory. And so you can relax. All right. Three Greek words are used by Peter to describe the cumulative permanence of this inheritance, and they stylistically start with the same letter and they end with the same syllable. And I thought I'd write these out so you'd see. You don't get this one in the translations, but it comes out in the Greek text. The author was writing this. The first word is aphtharton, the next one is amianton, and the third one is amaranton. Okay, you see Peter's trying to be stylistic here. Our inheritance is aphtharton, or it's imperishable. 1 Peter 4:1-4. Our inheritance is amianton, it's undefiled, or it's unspoiled. And our inheritance is amaranton, which means it is unfading. It never fades. We have pewter, okay, in our case over here. Every now and then it has to be taken out and it has to be polished. If you have silverware will fade. It gets oxidized, you have to polish it. Gold apparently doesn't do that, but the inheritance that we have in heaven is absolutely unfading. It is undefiled, it doesn't spoil, it's imperishable. In other words, it lasts. Nobody's going to take it away. Furthermore, this inheritance has been is now being and will ever be being permanently kept by God in heaven for the believer. Because the verb reserved is teteremenein. It's a perfect passive participle of tereo, to preserve, to shield, or to reserve. Perfect tense. We've done this before, and I'll repeat it as often as we need to. Perfect tense means something happened in the past, the effects of which are going on right now, and they will continue to go on into infinity. Okay, that's in fact, the verb it is written many times in the New Testament is in the perfect tense, in the perfect passive. It was written by someone in the past. It stands authoritative now. It will continue to stand authoritative into infinity. That's what this reservation is. So God has reserved something in the past for you and me. It is now being reserved, and it will be being reserved. Not only will it be being reserved until the rapture, but beyond the rapture, it's still yours, still reserved for you. 10 trillion years from now, it's still reserved for you. That's yours. Notice the emphasis on personal property. Okay? I want to emphasize that. It's different from Marxism, which says that you lose your property and it goes over the state. No, it's your personal property. God has reserved for you. That's very, very important. Then we believers living in this world can be encouraged by the security of the hope that we have, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We believers are now being kept frurumenus. It's a present passive participle of fruruo, which means to guard, to protect, to keep, by God through faith unto the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. This doesn't mean that we're not saved, but the salvation that we have is only partially applied. The salvation of Jesus Christ has been applied to your soul. That's why you have the indwelling Spirit of God. But your body is not saved yet. The redemption of the body occurs at the rapture. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. This is why Christians still die. Christians get sick and die. They can get COVID and die. They can get cancer and die of heart disease, whatnot. If the atonement of Christ had been applied to the body, that wouldn't happen. This is where our Pentecostal brethren in Christ erred dramatically. They believe that the redemption has been applied to the body, so that if you have enough faith, you won't die of getting disease and whatnot. The problem is, every charismatic that I've ever known who gets old enough dies. So the redemption of the body has not been applied to the body yet. It will not be until the rapture. So that's what Peter's talking about, the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. So we're justified now. The full application of God's salvation to the body will occur at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ now. An Arminian will look at verse 5 and said, you're kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, but what if your faith falters? If your faith falters, then you're not kept by the power of God anymore because you lose your salvation. Okay, well, God's keeping us saved through faith can never lapse so that we might then lose our salvation, for the inheritance that God has permanently reserved, remember the perfect passive of tereo in verse 4, in heaven for us, we must obtain. So he must keep us unconditionally saved so we can possess what is permanently reserved for us. Peter didn't use the perfect passive, he just used the passive participle fruruminos, but he didn't use the perfect tense. But when it comes to the possession that God has set aside for us, he did use the perfect passive. So here's the argument. God has set up an inheritance for you. He set it up some time ago. It's now being set up. It will be set up on into infinity as far as time is concerned. Now, if God set that for you, but you'll never make it to heaven because you're going to lose your salvation just before you die or just before the rapture or whatever, then God has done something that is futile, and that makes God a vain God. But the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments that God is not vain, so you don't take his name in vain. Everything that God does has purpose, and there's a meaning, and it's a valuable meaning. So if God has permanently reserved something in heaven for you, you have got to get there. You've got to. Otherwise, God is not God. And he wants you to be with him and to have that 10 trillion years from now, because he still reserved it for you. So that's talking about the believer's security in Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. I want to emphasize this over and over, because there are a lot of people who struggle with this, even believers who've been in church for many years. They keep wondering, you know, can I lose my salvation? Have I lost my salvation? No, you can't. And I just want to keep emphasizing this over and over again. You have an inheritance in heaven that is absolutely permanently reserved for you. That's yours. Nobody else can touch it. It's uniquely yours as opposed to other people in your family, for goodness sakes. It's yours. So you have an eternity of salvation with God. So we believers living in a godless world can be encouraged by focusing on the reality of our salvation as based on the reality of our Savior's bodily resurrection, by focusing on the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance God has permanently reserved in heaven for us, and by noting that God now keeps us saved so that we can never lose our salvation, that we might possess that inheritance that he has permanently reserved for us. So in application, in living in the current godless world, may we be encouraged to keep living for the Lord by focusing on our living, our rich, and our secure hope in the Lord. This is a very basic lesson, okay? But it's a priceless one, because we're living in a world where we don't have life. We don't have spiritual life in this. This world is dead. And it's people in the world are alienated from God. And not only is there a lifelessness in the world, there's a lack of a permanent inheritance. There are forces in the world that are seeking to take individual property from people and give it to the state, that kind of a thing. And we're living in a world where things are not secure. Things are loosened up. I understand I was on the internet this morning saying they're going to retain 10,000 National Guardsmen around the Capitol building because they claim that they're still getting threats from right-wing extremists. And they may well be, because right-wing extremists are getting a kick out of the fact that they can keep them nervous, so they're going to keep giving the threats. And but we live in a world that doesn't know real security, and it's less secure than it was. We live in a world where there's, the property that you have is not necessarily that sure, and it's a world where there is no life, so spiritual life. So it's important for us to keep in mind what the New Testament teaches here, and for us to dwell on that. We have a wonderful hope that is to come. Peggy Noonan, who used to be the speechwriter from Ronald Reagan, President Reagan, when he came to office. And I marked my days at Nepaugh Church by Ronald Reagan, because when I first came to Nepaugh Church, Ronald Reagan had been the newly elected President of the United States. That's the way I go. But Peggy Noonan, I think Peggy Noonan's a Catholic of her faith. But anyway, she wrote an interesting op-ed one time in the Wall Street Journal. She said, every generation of Americans coming up to the baby boomers did not view this world as heaven. They were always looking for a heaven that was to come. That this world, you know, it still has its downers. All of a sudden, the baby boomer generation came along and we thought, no, we're going to make heaven here on earth. Okay, and so they went after it. Boom. And ever since then, and when it gets proved that we don't have heaven on earth, everybody gets dismayed and distraught. And Peggy wrote, we ought to get back to the good old days where we recognize that this is not heaven. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good theology for a lady who comes from the background that she does. But that's right on. This is not heaven. Our heaven, our home is in a different country. We're foreigners. We're ambassadors for Christ in a foreign country. Our heaven is our home with our Savior. So may we keep that in mind and focus on it. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson. Doesn't have to be. If there's something else that's come up, feel free to address that, and we'll seek to answer it through the